Okay, if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 46. I don't know why it is, but it seems like the older I get, the more I love the Old Testament. It just makes the New Testament so crisp and clear. And I hope to be able to take a very long sermon today and push it in a very short amount of time. We have the Lord's Supper, and I almost feel like we could go right into that right now after the message and scripture and song that we've had today. But I've entitled this message, The Burden Bearer. And once you get to Isaiah 46, would you please stand with me as we read this entire chapter, this lengthy chapter of 13 verses. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together, they cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel who have been born by me, from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? To those who lavish gold from the purse, and weigh out silver in the scales? Hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed. I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Father, help us to understand this oft-overlooked passage that teaches the burden that we all bear. For Jesus' name's sake, amen. You may be seated. Let's see if I can figure out how to use the clicker here. What do I point at? This. There we go. Okay. This is a beautiful painting of an eastern seascape. At least that's what Harold thought. I met Harold in Germany while his wife Tracy and family were back in the United States. And Harold had the privilege of meeting an up-and-coming artist in a park in Germany, and for whatever reason, he was convinced that this man was the next Picasso, maybe, I don't know, maybe. He didn't know anything about art, but he bought this painting for $5,000, only to realize just before his wife came to Germany to join him that it sold at the commissary for $20. It was a replica. He was deceived, to say the least. And somehow he had to tell his wife that he paid $5,000 for a $20 painting and got taken by a con artist in Europe. And yet, beloved, this true-to-life story is something that happens to each of us on a daily basis. Not that we spend $5,000, but we think things are beautiful when they are not. We think things are going to be an investment of our time and our resources and our energies, only to realize that they become an incredible burden that we must carry, like a $5,000 price tag on a $20 painting. Our text today takes place after the Davidic kingdom, after the reign of Solomon, when the country of Israel split in two, and you have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. You have two kingdoms supposedly trying to worship the same God, but in very different ways. The northern kingdom set up a little grove of golden calves near Shechem, the area of Samaria, which is why the Samaritans were hated when you read the New Testament, because the golden calf and the worship of Yahweh just didn't go together ever since the Ten Commandments. Remember that? That didn't go well. And so Israel continues to worship God by means of an instrument that reduces God to the form of a created thing. And Judah and the south said, no, we don't worship by means of idols. We are right with God. We're pure people. This was the discussion that Jesus had with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And Jesus said, no, the time is coming, and now is, that when those who worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth, not just in form, not just in function, not in just words, but in reality. So it was at this time, when the kingdom was split, that God used the Assyrians to take away the northern tribes, to judge the country for their idolatry. And as a result, God sent many prophets to warn his people about the coming judgment and to also prophesy of the hope that they would have. And you can see from this just quick snapshot of Old Testament history right here that it was at this time that you see prophets like Isaiah, which where we're at right now, Jonah, Micah, right? We see God working with Israel, Judah, and these other nations. But in the passage that we're looking at today in Isaiah 46, Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is looking ahead to when the Babylonians will actually be coming in and conquering the Assyrian Empire. And then after that comes the Persians. So it's this continuous cycle where God sends country after country to judge his people and to bring out, as it were, their sin so that they can see where they stand before him. And so that's what's taking place in our text today. Isaiah is telling us about the coming judgment. And so we wind up here in this little period of time where Isaiah is prophesying during the time of the Assyrians, looking forward to the time of the Babylonian captivity, not with excitement and not with joy, but with fear and with sorrow and with great warning. And it's at this section of Scripture that we see our text today. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts. Interesting. What's taking place here, and I am going to zip ahead just a little bit because we just read this today, is we see the Old Testament referring to one of the gods of the land, Bel. He's like Baal. Anybody hear of Baal, the false god Baal? Okay. He's like Zeus. He's the wielder of the lightning. He controls the elements and that type of thing. But the irony is this. This god that is supposed to be the god of gods, the god of the land, is stooping. He can't even stand up straight. His son Nebo is on the back of a donkey, and these idols are so big and so heavy that these animals can't even move. There's an inscription on one of Nebo's statues that says, trust in Nebo alone. Don't trust in any other deity. He's supposed to be the strong, young version of Bel, you know, Bel 2.0, the one who's going to deliver this next generation. And the irony is, there he is, on the back of a donkey that's not going to go anywhere. And beloved, as we look at this morning, I want you to realize that idolatry becomes an incredible burden that you and I bear. When we succumb to deceit and lies and the lust of our flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, we embrace something that is going to weigh us down. In the same way that a man in an airplane that is about to crash wants to grab at everything that he can that's there that he esteems as valuable to the neglect of his parachute. Do I take the Mona Lisa? Do I take the keys to the Lamborghini? Do I hold my wallet and my possessions dearly? You know, I need my suitcase and my computer. Or do I need what is most important at that time, a parachute? How many movies have you seen where somebody gets the gold and they're in a rowboat and then the boat starts to leak and they realize that if they're going to escape with their life, they have to let what they think is valuable slip through their hands because it's not valuable after all. Or the cup full of diamonds needs to be filled with water or they're going to die of thirst in the desert. So they dump the diamonds out for the life-giving water. So I submit to you today, beloved, that idolatry brings with it an incredible burden. Why? Notice the first thing today. Idols have to be supported. Now, we're going to talk about what our idols are in just a minute, but I want you to realize what the Scripture is teaching us here. Man supports his idolatry. It's interesting. Verse 1 teaches us that these idols have no power to stand. They have no delivery. They can't save people from the onslaught of the Babylonians or the Assyrians. These idols are absolutely worthless, but a man has to support them. A man is the one that fashions them. The man is the one that finances them. The man is the one that crafts them. The man is the one that does everything for these. These idols do absolutely nothing for him, and they are completely worthless altogether, draining a person's resources. Now, we certainly see that when it comes to things like addictions, don't we? When somebody's enslaved to addictions, we see how a person's alcohol can take all their money away, or their drug addiction can change everything about their life and their relationships and drain all their resources. And we say, that's not me. I'm not like that. I'm not addicted to substances. But many of the worthless things that we pursue, beloved, do the very same thing. Now, I'm not trying to guilt trip any of us. I just want to make us aware of what the Bible's teaching. That idolatry, the things that steal us away from our focus of the Lord Jesus Christ, are really worthless. That's why I love that song. You know, all I have is Christ. That's not a lament. That's an exclamation of joy. The only worthwhile thing that I have is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is worthless compared to him. Every relationship is unimportant compared to him. Now, knowing him changes how we relate to other people, doesn't it? Sure does. They bring enslavement. I mean, picture the people trying to flee from the Babylonians as this prophecy is going to come true in a few years. And as the Babylonians come in, these people trying to cling to their idols so that they can be saved, and they're trying to take their statues away, and the beast can't even get off the ground because they're so heavy laden. There's no hope for their escape. It makes them ripe for the slaughter. Idolatry, beloved, to whatever degree we find ourselves drawn to it, is a burden. It is a burden. It is a burden that weighs us down and does enslave. And yet the Bible teaches these truths very clearly from verses 3 and 4, that it is God who supports us. I love how God says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. Isn't it nice that the Lord's not done with the northern kingdom yet, and he's still working with the remnant? I think it's so precious that God has set these people aside who have been born by me from before your birth. You support your idols, God says, but I support you. I like that. God has a good intention for his people. From before your birth, I carried you from the womb. Doesn't that remind you of what David says in Psalm 139? And in your book were written all my days when as yet there was not one of them. How marvelous are your thoughts towards me, God. I think it is amazing when we talk about things like this, because we see that God's eternal plan goes way beyond us, way beyond our life here on earth. It goes into the mind of God in eternity past, and it extends into eternity future for us. God created his people. God births his people, bears his people, and in verse 4, it teaches that I will carry and will save. Salvation is not in your idolatry. That may be a distraction for you for a moment. It may be the thing that you turn to when the chips are down, but it won't deliver you and it won't save you. Let me suggest to you this, beloved, that the way that you can see what your idolatry is the thing that you turn to when times are tough. What is it? Is it entertainment that you flee to? Is it, you know what, I just need to get more money? Or I just need to focus on another relationship? Or this activity is the thing that draws me when everything else seems empty? You flee to it for salvation, but it's not there. It's not there. Which is why we have this section here where God asks this question, to whom will you liken me? Anybody named Michael here today? Besides my son, Michael. Thank you, Michael. So I heard another mic. It's a question. Who is like God? It's one of the oldest names in the world. I love that name. Michael. And the answer is nobody. That's why God asks this question. To whom will you liken me? Who's like me? Who are you going to make like me? Who is my equal? Who are you going to compare me to? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in place. Why? Because it can't do any of that itself. Their idol can do nothing unless they do it. And it's absurd that they would have so much devotion spent upon something that does absolutely nothing. But that's what's taking place here. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer or save him from his trouble. All it does is enslave him and deplete him. Now, these are the idols of the ancient world. Golden calves. Some from even our culture, some from Viking culture, some from the Asian cultures. Idolatry took many different forms over the millennia. But at the very root, it's all the same. Calvin said the human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from his mother's wombs are experts in this craft of putting idols together. Think about it. He says this. He says that we have this idea of what we think God should be like, and then we lock in on that. Sometimes it's informed from the Bible. Sometimes it's informed from the Hollywood. Sometimes it's formed from our tradition. But we have this view of God. And by the way, is our view of God really complete? I mean, he's infinite. How many can comprehend even the Trinity, for example. We start talking about that and our heads start spinning. Or eternality, God not having a beginning. Or this wall of faith that everybody hits. And we're like, oh, these are big thoughts. I too much for me. Well, the person who has their mind on God says, okay, I've got God all figured out. They put him in a box and they put him in his mind. And then when God acts contrary to what their view of God is, they can't accept it. Oh, that's not the God I serve. Maybe not, because you're serving an idol. If the Bible tells us God is this way and our view of God is different, who is wrong? The Bible has to define who God is to us. And this is where we struggle every day, because we've bought into much of the idolatry in our modern era. The health, wealth, prosperity gospel tells us that we can tell whether or not we're serving God by the way that we're blessed physically. Who doesn't want a God that's going to act like the genie, right? That gives us whatever we want. Three wishes. Rub it with a little bit of prayer, and boom, he comes out and serves us. How backwards that is. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. He's the shepherd. We follow him. He's our God. We serve him. When we don't get the leisure time or the vacation that we think we should have, we're upset and we're disheartened and we struggle. And yet the Bible teaches that we are supposed to labor, that we do live in a cursed existence, and that all of those wrongs aren't made right yet. And I thank God for the common grace that we have right now with medicine and science and things that God has put along beside us to take away some of the sting of the curse. When relationships go sour, we become discouraged and despondent and depressed. When we don't get the food that we like or the dessert that we want, or we go to a restaurant and they put cheese on our sandwich and we specifically ask not for cheese, how horrible are we? I could go on. And a lot of these things we'll say, oh, that's not me, that's not me. I'm not out there gambling, I'm not, it doesn't have to be the vice that everybody sees. When our view of God is twisted and expanded and destroyed by what the Scripture teaches God is really like, we struggle. We want to cling to that idol just as surely as those who were fleeing from the Babylonians wanted to hang on to Baal. And that's why when you see the temptation take place in Genesis, when you see the temptation of Christ, and when you see John talk about all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, we see those things encroaching upon us in all of these directions. Know, beloved, that the idol factory is at work. Now, I don't know what the Lord is convicting you of today, but let me give you just a very simple definition of what idolatry is. Whatever is parked in that spot of your life that is reserved for God alone, that is your idol. Whatever that golden calf is, whether it's hunting, whether it's a relationship, whether it's entertainment, whether it's TV, whatever it is, it doesn't matter. It can be anything. And when it's in God's spot, when it's the thing that you look to, when it's the thing you want to cling to, that is your idol. Just letting it sink for a minute. We manufacture our own worthless idols. The terrifying truth about this is this. We idolize even good things, like the blessing of God. Jesus becomes a means to an end, right? I worship God, he'll take away my cancer. I serve the Lord, he's going to give me a good life or a good wife. We take the provisions that God has bestowed upon us out of His grace and His mercy, and we invest those into the pursuit of idolatry. Isn't that crazy? Instead of sending people to Spain to be missionaries, we take our money and we invest it in the things that bring about sorrow and regret and emptiness. We believe this promise that the idol gives us, that this is the best choice. Eat that fruit. After all, it will satisfy your hunger, and it is beautiful to look at, and it's going to make you like God. And who doesn't want to be like God? Be like Jesus, this my song, right? We sing things like that. It's sort of twisted when it gets up there like that in our thoughts. And we're defrauded by it because it takes our attention away. Look at what verse 7 says. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in a place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. All of this investment and attention is being poured out upon these idols, and it does absolutely nothing in return. Can you imagine, men, if the person that you wanted to marry, as you're trying to woo them and pursue the relationship, and you're thinking maybe one day we'll get engaged, and maybe if we get engaged, we can set a date for a wedding, and you call, and they never answer the phone. You write, they never respond. You send emails, they don't respond. They pick up the phone, they hear your voice, they hang up. Hey, take the hint. There is nothing there. Okay? The idol's the same way. We pour all of this effort and attention into it. And every once in a while, people will wake up. They'll realize, you know what? That boat really was an idol. It only took me $23,000 to invest into that thing before I came to that conclusion. But like Harold, $5,000 for a painting. Not this Harold, but Harold and Tracy in Germany, the guy that bought the painting of the seascape. They demand our approach, and they demand us to be deluded. Who talks to a golden statue and thinks that it can do anything for them, realistically? The person who has a blind, deluded faith, a faith that is uninformed by the reality of Scripture, man winds up supporting his own idols. Is there a cure? Is there a cure for idolatry? Yes, beloved. Yes, there is. And I'm not sure where we are today at Faith Baptist Church, but I can tell you, in my life, there have been times when even ministry has been an idol. I've been so wrapped up in doing the work that I've forgotten the God that allowed me to serve Him. I don't know if that's ever happened to anybody else. I see heads nodding. Yes, praise God that you're able to see that today. Here's the cure. This is so good. Look at verse 8 with me, please. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and what? There is no other. Get back to the basics. Get back to God being God. And by the way, it's not me, and it's not you, and it's not this crazy idea that we have of God. It is how God reveals Himself to us from the Scripture. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Even if it means what? Calling out a bird of prey from the east. Calling out another country to come in and judge so that it reveals a person's heart and what they're really trusting in. Think about it. When the Babylonians come and the people are grabbing their idols, all of a sudden they now know what's important to them, don't they? And it's not God, and it's not the temple items, and it's not the worship of God. It's their pursuit of their idols. It's kind of like this. The house is on fire. No, the garage is on fire. This is a better one. The garage is on fire, and above the garage is the little apartment that your son-in-law and daughter are staying and visiting you, living in. But the garage caught on fire. Also in the garage are your 4x4s and a lot of your other outdoor equipment. And boy, it'd be a shame to see those things burn up in the fire, right? What's really important to you, though, at that moment? In your mind, you've already made the decision. My family is more important than my possessions. Praise God. If you're still thinking about the 4x4, you know, we've really got to go back to the basics and get some things reorganized here. So this is what God does for us. When trouble comes like this, it sorts out those things and it shows us where we are. Then we can repent. Then we can remember. When you get fired, you'll know what you were trusting in, whether it was the grace of God and his provision, or whether it was in your own back and your own efforts and your own money. Calling out a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Who are we talking about? I'm glad you asked that question. Right here in Isaiah 44. We are talking about Cyrus, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Wow. Way back in Isaiah 44, God makes a prophecy about 150 years before it happens that Cyrus by name is going to be the instrument that God uses in all of these things to ultimately bring God's people to a point of repentance where they can pursue the worship of God again, where the scripture can be found, where a temple can be established, where Ezra can stand up and have the people stand up and read the law and preach to people in a way that they can understand it. That's exciting to me. You know what this would be like? This would be like us back at the time of the Civil War, somebody saying in 2018, Donald Trump's going to be the president of the United States. In 2019, there's going to be all of this Russian blah, blah, blah. We'd be like, what are you talking about? This makes no sense to us. It's so far in the future. And yet, here it is. This is why the liberals hate Isaiah. This is one of the reasons. There's lots of reasons, but this is one. Because the history of Isaiah shows all of these things taking place before they took place by the authority and the prophecy and the proclamation of Almighty God. That's why God says, I'm calling a bird of prey from the east. The man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart. You who are far from righteousness, I will bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about this. God realizes that these people have wandered from him. And even in his judgment, he is good, showing them that they are not righteous. But in his judging acts, he is bringing himself close to his people. He is bringing righteousness to them. He is promising to save them. Now here's where this morning becomes really precious to us. What we're looking at here today is something very similar. In Christ, God has brought to us righteousness. In Christ, God has brought to us reconciliation. In Christ, God has brought someone who would bear the burden of idolatry, which brings about the wrath of God. In Christ, we have salvation. It is near to us today. And this is what this passage is all about. This passage is all about God working with his people from an eternal plan that encompassed things far bigger than any of them ever realized, to the point where he would be able to save his people from their sin. No wonder we have these words like, "Listen to me, you stubborn of heart." So back to Harold. After Tracy came to Germany and her and Harold worked out all the details of the $5,000 painting, they decided to put it behind their sofa for the rest of their life. Everywhere they've moved, when they moved to Alaska, the painting went up behind the sofa. As a testimony to what? How stupid we are. There's more to the story, because I can tell you Tracy wasn't really happy about that until she made her own mistakes and sins and fell into deception. What a good God. God saved Harold and Tracy. Their painting stands behind their sofa as a monument to their foolish pursuit of things that played upon their vain imaginations and pride. Sometimes we like to take the painting and cover it up and pretend it never happened and never tell anybody about the $5,000 stupid thing that I did. But the Bible doesn't seem to do that. It seems to tell us that Abraham lied twice before God increased his faith to the point where he would obey even the sacrifice of his son. It tells us about David. The last time I was here, we looked at Psalm 51. It tells us about Peter. It tells us about Paul and Barnabas having contention so great that they couldn't even work together in ministry. We can pretend that we don't succumb to idolatry. We can pretend that we don't have vain imaginations. We can pretend that we don't think more highly of our own thoughts about who God is and what we're going to do to please him. But when God shows us that it's vain and an idol, you know what we need to do? We need to confess it, forsake it, and let the truth be known. You know what that's called? It's called repentance. Remember, listen. Here we go. Verses 8 through 13, look at them with me. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. Go back in your thinking. Go back to the beginning when you realized who God was. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I like what's happening here. God reminds us that he's the only one. I decided to put the big word here so that you know I actually went to Bible school, monotheism. Okay? But remember, God is only one, if you want to keep it consistent with the rest of your outline. It's not you. It's not me. It's not what our pastor says, unless he's saying what the Bible says. God is entirely unique. He's totally different than anything you have ever encountered. He is sovereign over everything. Remember the foreknowledge of God. For a lot of people, this blows them out of the water. But it shouldn't. God is causing things to happen that are good. He's bringing his righteousness near. He's saving a remnant of people. Rest in that eternal purpose of God. Reach towards that. Trust him to do his good work. Listen. How many of you have children? I have to raise all my hands. I have my wife and I have six so far. So far. I mean, we're still fairly young yet. I'm doing great for 80, though. I'll just tell you the truth. We have to trust God with our family, don't we? We have to rest in His eternal purpose, don't we? Now, many of you have those burdens, and you like to not share them with anybody, and I get it, that you feel like that's your thing, but you know what? That might be the very thing that God is using to bring about faith and repentance in your heart, to show you your weakness, to show you your idols, to strip them away from you. Some of you have had health resets, or maybe it's never reset, maybe you've just had bad health, and there you are. That's nothing new. It's something that we all will face likely one day. And as God has allowed the consequences of sin to fall upon you, and even the curse that we exist under, we feel the pain and the toil. Sometimes that drives us towards idolatry because it doesn't match with the view of God that we have in our mind because we've created this idol that we want to hang on to. Let it go, beloved. Let it go. Listen to who God is. Trust in His eternal plan that encompasses all of these things, who works them together for the good of them who love Him, to those that are called according to His purpose. Man meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God is sovereign over all of these things. All of them. That's what sovereign means. I can't take the sin of others and spin it and make something good come out of it. I can't. I have tried and tried and tried. I can't even take my own sin and make something good come out of that. All it does is get worse and muddier. We have to look to God. We have to trust Him. Oh, I'm so excited to share the rest of this with you. Look, He calls. He uses Cyrus. He uses a wicked man to bring about a good plan. He made a decree, and nobody could stop it. He has an eternal purpose that can't be thwarted. And we claim those truths, right? I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, right? We go through that big, long list in Romans. We love those verses. You know, they're my Father's hand and nothing shall pluck, right? We love the security in John 10. We like all of those things. That's part of His eternal purpose. That's part of His sovereign plan. Those are part of His decrees. So listen to the gospel. Listen to me, verse 12. You stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. If you let me. Wait, no, I didn't see that part there. What is God doing? He's making a promise, and He's going to keep it. Aren't you glad that God can keep the promises He makes? How many promises have we made through the years that we failed to keep? I know I've made good promises and bad promises, and I've broken them. Like the time the kids were fighting in the back of the car, and I said, okay, that's it. You guys, one more time, and when you get home, you're getting a spanking, or whatever. And then when they get home, they're asleep, and they look so precious in the car, and you carry them in, and you put them in bed, and you exercise grace and mercy. You made a promise that you didn't keep. But you know what? When God said that He would punish sin, He punished sin. He didn't just say, oh, we'll overlook it this time. It was poured out upon the Son. He bore the burden. Isn't that great? The burden that rightfully belongs to us because of our wicked idolatry was borne by the Lord Jesus Christ. God brought us righteousness through the person and work of Christ. He brought us salvation through the purpose and work of Messiah. This is the hope that we have. And this is the joy that we have as a church. So, what do we do today as we're confronted with our idols? And I'm not talking about the idol of golf or deer hunting. I mean, I might be, but there's probably bigger ones than that that you don't want to share right now. So repent and believe the good news, that righteousness is in Christ and that salvation is in Him. Look over at Isaiah 53 with me, if you would, as we begin to shift our focus towards the Lord's Supper. Verse 4, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, and He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we were healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid. What did He lay on Christ? What burden did He lay on Him? And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. As we prepare to observe the Lord's Supper, I'd like us to close in prayer, and then we'll have our final song, and during that song, if the men would come. I want us to take this moment in time to look at our own lives introspectively as we pray. Realize that this is a time for us to see how we've come to the Lord's table this morning, to confess our sin, to remember afresh who God is, to listen to the hope of the gospel, to rejoice in the righteousness that we have in Christ. If you know the Lord as your Savior, you are invited to take the Lord's Supper. We have an open Lord's Supper service, I've been told here. So if you're a Christian and you truly know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can partake. If not, just observe what the Lord is doing here among His body. If you have no desire to serve the Lord and confess your sin this morning, you probably should consider where you stand before Him seriously. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that in the midst of our struggle with idolatry and in the midst of conflicting thoughts that each of us has as we grow in grace and in knowledge of You, and as we are tried by the world round about us, and as we are sometimes sifted and pounded, we realize, Lord, that these things refine us and make us more like Christ. And so we thank You for His work on our behalf. We thank You that He bore Your wrath for our idolatry, that He brought His righteousness near through the person and work of the Son, who lived the life that we should have lived perfectly and accepted in Your sight, testified by the fact that You rose Him from the dead, and that You accepted His atoning work on the cross in our place, in much the same way that You allowed Adam to represent us in the garden. We appreciate what You've done, Father, and we confess our inability to live perfectly apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess, even as believers, our failure of seeing God truly as who He is, of limiting Him somehow in our imagination, or developing an idol that we work out in the way that we live and believe and act. Forgive us, Lord. Remind us anew of the mercy that we have in Christ Jesus. Cause our hearts to rejoice. May this be a precious, joyful time as we are introspective and remember our Savior in His name. Amen.